with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Ezra and the third chapter. We are continuing now with the sixth sermon in a series of messages going through the book of Ezra. We're looking at this Old Testament book on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings as we praise the God who rebuilds and restores. We had a series interruption last week because of our revival emphasis, so I want to remind you that the book of Ezra is the story of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and more specifically, it's the story of the rebuilding of the temple that had been built there under the leadership of King Solomon. It was destroyed when the Babylonians came and took the nation of Israel, these Jews, captive, took them as exiles into the land of King Nebuchadnezzar. God moved on the heart of a subsequent king and began sending these exiles out of captivity in Babylon back to repatriate the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple that was there. As this congregation, Emmanuel Baptist, embarks on what is about to be the largest building project in the history of our church, I have chosen to use the book of Ezra and the subsequent book of Nehemiah to remind us as a people of this great spiritual truth. Namely, that the work of God is never about building a building, but the work of God is about building a people for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, while the work of God is never about building a building, the work of God often includes the building of a building. Such is the case here in Ezra chapter 3, and such is the case right now in the life and ministry of our own congregation. That's why several months ago, we introduced a new building emphasis and building campaign called Next Gen Now. This church is seeing tremendous growth and biblical progress in reaching preschoolers, children, students, and their families for the Lord Jesus. We want to be used by God to build a place of study and fellowship and worship so that the next generation can be reached for Jesus now. With that in mind, we have an architect right now that is working on a floor plan. The floor plan has been approved, and he is even now turning that into construction documents that we'll be able to hand off to a contractor. And hopefully by the end of year business conference, which we have the second week of December, this church will be able to see and, God willing, affirm the first phase of our Next Gen Now emphasis. With that in mind, I want us to look at the initial actions taken by these Jewish exiles during the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and see what we might learn from them in one case about what to do and on the other hand, some things to be sure not to do as we are used by God to build the house of God. Ezra chapter 3, we begin our reading in verse 8. I'll invite you, if you're able and willing to do so, to stand to your feet, this time to honor the reading of God's Word. If you are not physically able to stand, please feel free to remain seated as we read together God's perfect Word in Ezra chapter 3, beginning in the 8th verse. Now in the second year of their coming, that is the Jewish exiles, coming from Babylon back to Jerusalem, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Father, would you bless now the reading of your perfect word? Write its truth on our hearts individually, and Lord, in this text, write its truth upon our hearts collectively as a church. And we pray, God, if you be pleased. We know we're not worthy to build a house for your honor, but this project is not based upon our worthiness, but the worthiness of one of whom it is said, worthy is the Lamb of God who takes away the very sin of the world. Preach Jesus through this text, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated, please. When we come to Ezra chapter 3, the people of God, the ancient Jews, had been in captivity in Babylon for decades. When their captors had come many years ago, they decimated the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the Temple of Solomon that had been built there. And now, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, later under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, these exiles return to the city of God and they begin the rebuilding and the restoring effort for the city and for its temple. When we get to this particular text, the altar has been rebuilt. Sacrifices have been made there. The initial offerings to the building fund have been given, and the foundation of the reconstructed temple has now been laid. In our vernacular, we would say that the footers have been dug, the conduit has been buried in the ground, and the slab has been poured and finished. Now, if you know anything about building a building, you know that that may not look like much to the passerby, but that represents an awful lot of work. Plans and effort and labor and giving have already gone into this great rebuilding, reconstruction effort. And yet, the greater and more obvious work for them is about to begin. Now, tonight in verses 12 and 13, we're going to look at a critical misstep that they took. But today from verses 8 through 11, I want us to consider three very important things that they did right. And we must do these things right as well as we go about building the house of God. First of all, notice with me in verses 8 and 9, we must labor in the work of God. Nothing of any value has ever been done for God that did not involve a lot of blood, sweat, toil and tears. Anything worthy of our God is something that will cost us. It will cost us time. It will cost us treasure. It will cost us work. A guest preacher, no more recently than just this past week, reminded us that you can have a great church without a lot of things, but you never have a great church without a lot of work. You can have a great church without a great choir. You can have a great work of God without great singers. You can have a great work for God without a great staff. You can have a great work of God without carpeted aisles, padded pews, and an air-conditioned building. God was doing a great work long before any of these modern conveniences ever came along. But you will never, ever, ever, ever in a million lifetimes have a great work for God that doesn't involve a great work for God. And so the Bible tells us here in verses 8 and 9 that the spiritual leadership of the church began to oversee workers who were working on and working in the house of God. Many Christians believe that WORK is a radio station, and they don't want to tune into it. It has been said that many people don't answer the door when opportunity knocks, because opportunity typically shows up dressed in overalls and work boots and looks like an awful lot of work. But you'll never do anything great for God without laboring in His work. Now, in the next months, indeed the next few years, you're going to begin to see a lot of people laboring, building the house of God. Some of that work will be literal physical work, as concrete workers and electricians and plumbers. as brick masons and perhaps drywall workers descend upon 217 Carter Avenue to help us labor in the work of God. And in the very same way that a physical building requires workers, building the spiritual house of God requires workers as well. And in verses 8 and 9, we actually see both groups putting their hand to the proverbial plow. Some are working on the building, and others are working in the building. Let's take just a moment and examine the physical work and the spiritual work. First of all, in verse 8, there is the external work on the house. The Bible tells us when this began to take place. And in verse 8, we learn that it was under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Jerusalem, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak. He was the high priest at that time. The Bible says that they, with the rest of the priests and Levites, verse 8 says, they began the work, and they appointed the Levites, I like this, from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. This is one indication that God believes that when young people get out of mama and daddy's house, they ought not spend 5, 10, 15 years getting their act together before they get busy in the work of the Lord. Here, these folks that were 20 years old and older were expected to be a vital, integral part of what God was doing. I want to take just a moment and thank heaven for the increase that we have seen in our own congregation of children being raised up through the ministries of this church. And when they graduate from high school, we here in this church are seeing a reversal of the trend where most children graduate from school and drop off the face of the earth concerning the things of God. I want to commend our college-age students. I want to honor those young career professionals who are staying involved in and invested in the work of the Lord. Here we see they're beginning to work on the physical house of God. It's worth noting that God does not separate the physical work from the spiritual work. In fact, I submit that the physical work is spiritual work when it's done for the glory of Jesus. Pulling weeds can be spiritual work. Pouring concrete can be spiritual work. Laying cinder block can be spiritual work. Burying conduit and pipe, running electrical cord and pulling wire can be spiritual work. Driving nails, scrubbing toilets, sanding drywall, laying carpet, installing cabinets can all be spiritual work when it's done for the glory of God. A building itself can be built as an act of worship to God. Now, I tarry here for just a few moments because of the culture in which we live, particularly some of those that are younger adults. You see, you've been raised in a generation that has taught you what theologians would call a spirit of asceticism. That's a big Bible term that just simply means you somehow think it's spiritual to live in poverty. I once had a young man in the ministry approach me about helping him to start a new church. His church was not going to be like our church. His church was going to be radically different from most other churches. His church would focus on the unchurched. His church would reach the unreached. His church would focus on being the church and not going to church. His church, he said, would reach people that would never darken the doors of a physical church building. Therefore, he said, his church was not even going to focus on a building. They were going to focus on people. And for that reason, his church needed money from this church to build a building where they could gather to talk about how you don't need a building to worship God. Did you follow any of that? The work of the Lord involves people getting together. And if you're going to focus on being the church, guess what one of the things a church does when it bees the church? It gets together. When you get together, where are you going to meet? Where are you going to sit? What are you going to do? Whenever a church begins to build in our day, Some well-intentioned person, perhaps not even in that congregation. Maybe a coworker of yours, a classmate, a neighbor, or a friend, maybe a crazy third cousin, will begin to criticize the amount of money being spilled on a building. They will talk to you about the hungry children of Ethiopia and the impoverished population of Haiti. Never mind that they don't adopt a child through World Vision. Never mind that you couldn't get them on a plane to go on a mission trip if you gave them all the tea in China to carry. No, they'll just criticize wealth and construction while they go get in their little BMW with the Bernie Sanders sticker on the back and complain about the wealth of America. Some of the older congregation will even begin to look back with failed memory about the good old days. Well, I remember, preacher, we didn't have to have all this. We'd gather out up under the old brush arbor. Didn't even have air conditioning. Just a cardboard fan from the funeral home. Yeah, you also didn't have indoor plumbing, and you went to the outhouse with a new Sears and Roebuck catalog. Now, if you don't know what I just said, thank God you were raised in this time period. Someone once said, I wish I had known those were the good old days so I could have enjoyed them more while I was living in them. I don't know anybody that wants to go back to those primitive days. But yet there will always be people who will criticize money spent on Jesus. If you were in revival one evening this week, our guest preacher, Dr. Alford, reminded us that when the lady spent the expensive perfume on the Lord Jesus, there was criticism, and it was led by Judas. You see, friends, to do the work of the temple, the workers needed a temple. A place where they would prepare the sacrifices. A place where the worshipers would gather at the appointed time. A place for the Ark of the Covenant to sit behind the veil so that it could be properly attended to on the Day of Atonement. And in the very same way, we are involved in the external work on the house. For example, if we're going to build new space for our children's ministry, and we are, I ask this question. If more children are going to be reached to come and study the Word of God, where will these more children sit? If we're going to expand our Awana ministry on Wednesday nights and see more precious little boys and precious little girls taught the Word of God and come to know Jesus, where will they meet? I'll tell you where they'll meet. They'll meet in a building built when we get together to work on the external work on the house. That's in verse 8, but now in verse 9, notice the second aspect of this labor. It's the eternal work of the house. There's external work on the house, but there's an eternal work of or even in the house. Verse 8, or verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united. One translation said, they arose as one. With Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers of Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, the first group was working on the temple. This second group is working in the temple. By the way, I want to remind you that it is spiritual men who are overseeing the building process. For in the church of the Lord, the spiritual must always oversee the physical. This is one more reminder that the entire process must be spiritual. It must be led by the power of the Holy Spirit. Most churches that I know that begin a building process, they get in trouble before long. In fact, when I announced as the then president of the Georgia Baptist Convention that our church was going to embark on a major building project, most of my pastor friends said two words to me. They said, I'm sorry. Because they know what typically happens when churches begin to build. They turn inward focused. They start paying more attention to conduit and plumbing and shingles and stud walls. They start arguing with one another about why this room is not as large as the other, why this ministry is getting attention over that ministry. I've come today to preemptively send a word of warning. This is a shot across the bow of this church. While there must be attention given to the physical, absolutely, God has sent us to focus on the eternal work that must happen in this house. We're not like any other organization in town. We're not like a restaurant adding on a new dining area because they're growing. And if you own a restaurant, I hope you have to add on. We're not a local business having to expand its showroom. Though if that's your business, I pray you have to expand and expand and expand and tithe on your expanse. We're not the local school system building a new high school such as the beautiful one that this community is about to enjoy. No, we are the church of the living God, and our building process better look like it. I actually know some commercial contractors that won't bid on churches because the people are too difficult to work with. They say, to our shame, that it's easier to work with some pagans than with many churches. I stand flat-footed today to tell you, may that never be said of us. When we come to the ninth verse, the Bible says that these leaders stood united, is how the New American Standard renders it. They stood united. The New King James says that they arose as one. The Hebrew word here is literally the number one. How did they stand? They stood like the number one. Not because they were all numero uno. No, they stood as one. They worked as one. They served as one. It is also worth noting that the word for overseer, the superintendent of the work, that word we find in verses 8 and 9 is actually a word borrowed from the words of the psalmist. Brother Andrew, this word for overseer literally means the choir director. But I've seen you try to change a doorknob. You're not overseeing this work. Don't quit your day job. I'm teasing. Not really. But I want to ask a question. With all the vocabulary that the Holy Spirit has, why did He use a word for a worship leader to describe the superintendent of a building project? I submit again because it speaks of leadership in worship. The members of your Next Gen Now building committee, when they gather and when they look at floor plans and when they look at building codes and meet with engineers and site civil planners, when we eventually meet with a general contractor, I want you to know it's a different kind of worship, but it can be just as much worship as when the choir led us to the throne of God just a few moments ago. This is also a reminder to us. The best way for us to get the external right is to keep our focus on the eternal. To keep studying our Bibles. To keep inviting people to church. To keep trying to witness for the Lord Jesus. To keep singing in the choir. Keep teaching in the Sunday school. Keep working in the Awana. Keep serving in the nursery or in the preschool ministry. Keep working on the eternal work of the house. We occupied this building in March of 2004, so I guess it was around the spring or summer of 2003. We were still meeting over in our old sanctuary, and some of you will remember there was a problem with the roof on this building. The decking that they had put down was not right, and it started causing some of the shingles to pop up just literally days after they were installed. And on one Sunday morning, I was stopped in the foyer of the building, heading to preach, and an anxious church member, wringing hands and furrowed brow, "Pastor, what are we going to do about that roof?" I said, right now, nothing. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. We're coming together not to focus on the building, but to focus on the great builder, the architect of our salvation. Let those you've charged with the external work on the external, while all of us work together on the eternal, laboring in the work of God. So number one, we must labor in the work of God. Number two, we, like they, must live by the Word of God. Now, we have noted in earlier lessons in Ezra that these Jewish exiles were committed to living by the Word of God. Decades of living in bondage because they had violated the Word of God had instilled in these Jews a belief in the authority of the Word of God. Now, if you didn't follow what I just said, let me say it another way. They had scars in their testimony from disobeying the Word of God. So as they gather again to rebuild the temple, they say, we're not going back down that road of disobedience. We're going to live by the Word of God. Note with me in verse 10. We're just moving through the passage. Verse 10 describes a great worship service that they had. One writer calls it an ancient homecoming service. They've laid the foundation, getting ready to start building the edifice up. And in verse 10, they just have an old-fashioned worship service. We'll look at that in just a moment. But first, I want you to notice why they had that service the way that they did. Notice at the end of verse 10. They began to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. This tells us several things about their submission to God's Word. Number one, they saw the Scripture as a direct Word that guides us. The Word of God says they did these actions according to the directions of King David. One translation says according to the ordinance of King David. Another says according to the prescription of King David. You've been to the doctor before and he's given you a prescription. At least that's what you think it is as you look at it to take it to the pharmacy. Pharmacists have to take classes in Egyptian hieroglyphics to read the handwriting of doctors. Something has been written in the hand of the one who had the authority to write the prescription. And the pharmacist takes it, and if it's a good ethical pharmacist, as most are, they don't give you what they think you should have. They dispense to you what the one with authority says you should be given. This word for ordinance, prescription, or direction is actually the Hebrew word for hand. Hand. And scholars have debated for years why this word hand would be translated in the form of a commandment. Some have said, well, it was probably because the Spirit of God used the literal hand of King David back in the book of 2 Chronicles when David wrote down, here's how you worship. They say it's the hand of David wrote these down. Others say, no, the word hand speaks of authority. This commandment came from the hand of the king. Others say that this word hand might indicate that David was literally using his hand and pointing and saying, put that on, play that instrument, stand there, sing this song. And perhaps he was giving directions and prescribing the worship with his own physical hand. But listen carefully. Each of these speak of the power and authority of the Word of God over our lives individually and as a church. The late J. Vernon McGee comments on this particular phrase. And he writes, they searched the Scriptures and they found what was written in the law of Moses. And when they found what was written, when they read their Bible, if you will, there was no controversy or difference of opinion. They not only returned to the land, they also returned to the law of Moses. The Bible was their authority. Therefore, neither the ideas nor the opinions of individuals entered into their decisions. I say amen, Brother McGee. I'll take that trip on that old Bible bus. You've seen the bumper sticker before that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, friend, a third of that bumper sticker isn't necessary. Now, I'm glad you believe it. I mean, I'm blessed that you believe it. But if you really believe it, then you understand if God said it, that settles it whether you believe it or not. If God said it, that settles it whether you like it or not. If God said it, that settles it whether it meets your preferences or not. You say, well, preacher, I don't prefer that we do that. I'm not trying to be ugly, but if God said it, we didn't ask you. Because if God said it, that settles it. It doesn't have to float your boat, scratch your itch, or ring your bell. We're not here for you, and you're not here for me. We're here to worship God and to walk by and live by and labor by His Word. Oh, as we get in this building project, don't get sidetracked from the fact we must build this building and do everything else according to the Word of God. So if we have a problem with a subcontractor, how are we going to handle it? According to the Word of God? If we have an issue with financing, how are we going to handle it? According to the Word of God. We must labor in the work of God. We must live by the Word of God. Here we find there's a direct word that guides us. But note with me also, there's a divine word that governs us. This word, according to the directions, the prescription, the ordinance of King David, could be translated a lot of different ways. But let me tell you how it could not be translated. According to the suggestion of King David. According to the idea and preferences of... No. The Spirit of God had moved through the heart and hand of King David to write in the pages of the Old Testament exactly how this worship service should be conducted. Some of you may have seen this. Just this past week, there was a religious story that, as we say, went viral. It was a chapel service from the Union Seminary in New York City. Now, that's not to be confused with Union University, which is a Tennessee Baptist school in Jackson, Tennessee, a wonderful institution. But Union Seminary in New York, a small seminary of about 225, 230 students, is a left-wing, frankly, they're an apostate, heretical seminary. They teach false doctrine like you couldn't even begin to wrap your mind around. But earlier this week, they had a chapel service, and it made the news because in that chapel service, they brought potted plants into the center of the room and sat around those potted plants and confessed their sins to the plants. Did any of you see that? Raise your hand if you saw it. I'm not making this up. They sat around and said, oh, plants, we're so sorry we have sinned against you. It's just the modern day version of the old tree hugger. They're confessing their sins to a potted plant. But now let me ask you a question. If you're not living your life being guided by and governed by the Word of God, you're cut out of the same spiritual cloth. Because once you set the Word of God to the side and say, this will not be our standard, then I ask, who's to say that anything is right or that anything is wrong? In fact, if God's told you to stop something and you're still doing it, or if God's told you to do something and you're not, you're a theological first cousin of those folks confessing their darkest secrets to a petunia. We must labor in the work of God. We must live by the Word of God. There's a third thing they did right, and oh, how we must. We must thirdly lift up the worship of God. In verses 10 and 11, we just read about this incredible, incredible worship service. And it is a reminder to us that no matter how big we get or how many buildings God may lead us to build, Emmanuel must continue to be a place where the primary thing we are known for is praying to our God, singing to our Creator, studying our Bibles, preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus, baptizing converts, receiving the Lord's Supper, sending out missionaries and mission dollars to the four corners of the earth, that in every way we're primarily known as a place that worships Jesus in spirit and in truth. Now in verse 11, there are two things I want you to notice about this ancient worship service. Number one, they gave gratitude with a song. Verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to God, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness," or "His mercy is upon Israel forever." Now, you may jot down a reference to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is actually the song that they were singing here in verse 11. Psalm 136 was a call and response. The leader would call out, would sing out, perhaps even chant out some expression of worship. And the people would respond to each line by saying, "His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever." Let's practice that. His mercy endures forever. They shouted it out, "His mercy endures forever." And the preacher said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. He created the heavens and the earth. His mercy endures forever." And in Psalm 136, which is what they were singing here in verse 11, the preacher went all the way back through the great history of the nation of Israel. He focused primarily on God's deliverance from the hand of the Pharaoh in Egypt. He said God took the lives of the firstborn on the night of the Passover, and the people said His mercy endures forever. And He brought us across the Red Sea on dry ground, and they cried out, "His mercy endures forever." And He drowned the army of the Pharaoh in those same troubled waters, and the people said, "His mercy endures forever." You see, what they were singing on this day in Ezra chapter 3, they were singing their own testimony. They were saying in the words of the modern songwriter, "God has brought me from a mighty long way." Why, when we gather, should we give glory and thanksgiving to God with a song? Because we, like they, have been brought out of the bondage of our sin, not by the blood of a physical Passover lamb, but by the blood of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of God's children that's been saved by grace through faith has reason to sing to God for that reason alone, if for no other. But let's be honest, that's not the only thing we've got to sing thanksgiving to God about. He's put breath in your body. He's put hair on most of your heads. He's given strength in your limbs. He's given you a job. He's given you a family. He's given you some friends. He's given you a church family. He's given you at least two brain cells to rub together. Got you out of bed this morning. Brought you to His house. Put strength in your body and breath in your lungs. You know what we ought to do? We ought to lift up a song of gratitude to God when we come in this place. You say, "Preacher, I don't like to sing." I asked you a moment ago, are you going to be governed by the Word of God? The Bible that says that we ought to sing to the Lord a new song. Not stand there with your hands in your pockets looking bored out of your mind like you need a half a case of Red Bull to stay awake. But open up your mouth and sing a song of gratitude to God. You say, "Well, I don't really have that great of a voice." I know the person in front of you already told me that. When Bob Dunn asked me if he can sing, I say, "Yeah, Bob, you can sing on a hill far away." Or go sing in the garden alone. Could I get an amen? But listen, if you've been born again, when we come together, and by the way, you're going to have a chance to do that in just a moment at the invitation. You'll have a good shot to do it at 6 o'clock tonight. When we stand and we start to sing, you ought to give your very best to the one who gave His very best for you. You say, "Well, I don't have a voice." I didn't ask it. Do you have a song? Fanny Crosby said it best, "I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. Of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed." What did they do? What should we do? They gave gratitude with a song. Finally, they gave glory with a shout. This is the next in several indications that they were not ancient Southern Baptists. Verse 11 continues, "And all the people," not the deacons, all the people, not the longtime members, all the people, not just the Sunday school teachers, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now this word great, when the Bible says that all the people shouted with a great shout, that word means it was great in both number and in intensity. It wasn't just great because a handful were extra loud. It was great because every one of God's children was shouting in praise to God. Someone says, "Well, Brother Mike, I don't know. I just don't want to get too carried away." You're a long way from getting carried away. I've never known a Southern Baptist to die from a bad case of overexcitement in church. "Well, preacher, you just don't understand. I've got joy. It's just deep joy down in my heart to stay. I know it's deep. I've been here almost 23 years and I hadn't seen it yet. It's deep, all right. Preacher, you just don't know. I'm just not very expressive. I bet if we ask your spouse or your kids how you act when you get mad around the house, they'll tell us you act downright Pentecostal when you don't get your way. Oh, you know how to be expressive. When something comes across your path that stirs your soul. A pastor in this very town once told me, he said, "I don't want my church to go over the deep end into the charismatic movement." I've preached in his church, friend. He's not anywhere near the deep end. They're in spiritual Kansas. Not a deep end around anywhere. This book says that they all shouted with a great shout. Now, every once in a while, I'll have someone ask me, "Who's that guy in your church that always says amen? Who's that lady in your church that always lifts her hands? Who's that guy in your church that I hear on the recorded sermons?" I say, "That's Lynn Harris." But I want to ask you something. Shouldn't it be an insult to the people of God when the Bible says we're all supposed to shout, that somebody would ask of us, "Who's that guy? Who's that one person out of 1,100 that's always clapping their hands and standing to their feet and shouting to their God?" I'll tell you who it ought to be. It ought to be all the people shouted with a great shout and they praised the Lord. Why? Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Why did they sing and why did they shout? God was moving in their midst and they had to respond. It was 1953, this very month. Dwight Eisenhower was still in the first year of his presidency. The economy of the nation was booming, but emotionally, we were still crawling out of the aftermath of World War II. The baby boomers were babies, preschoolers at best. My own father was in the third grade when the founding members of this church stood right over here where our old sanctuary now sits and they turned the first shovel of dirt to build the house of God. They were not perfect people. And neither are we. But we have a perfect God who wants to do a perfect work, and he's given us a perfect plan by which to do it. I want to invite you today, let's stand on the shoulders of Zerubbabel. Let's stand on the shoulders of our own church founding fathers and mothers. And let us labor in His work and live by His word and lift up His worship.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.